Before I begin my message today, I want to do a couple things. And the first thing that I want to do is just from the bottom of my heart, thank you so very much for your prayers of supplication for me over these last few weeks as I wrestled with and prepared for this message. Your prayers were very much coveted on my part, and I felt the strength of the Spirit as I prepared to bring you this message today. But I also want to encourage you to continue to pray for the leadership here in this church while our pastor is away. You know, a variety of men, elders, Brett, Jerry, John, will be coming to bring you messages. And these men, I know, will wrestle with these passages that they will speak from as much, if not more, as I have had. And they have a heart that seeks to proclaim the glories of Christ. So I encourage you to continue to be in prayer for these men, and also encourage you to be faithful in attendance. Just because our pastor's away, we still need to come together as a body to love and encourage one another. Because we don't know when the Spirit or how the Spirit of God will move. And He will move mightily regardless of the man that brings the message. And I was reminded of that lay pastor on that snowy day in January in 1850 who preached from Isaiah, and all he preached was continuing to repeat that passage, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no one else." And one of the hearers in the congregation that day was a man who would end up becoming the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon himself, who from that message, who from that repetition, "Look unto me and be saved, look unto me and be saved," walked away with an understanding of his sinful nature and the glories of Christ. So I pray that you be faithful in your attendance as myself and these men will come over the next couple of weeks. And when I thought about that, I was reminded of a comment from my 5-year-old grandson. You know, from the mouth of babes come very wise comments sometime. Last year, when Brett had the opportunity to speak before us, my wife and I invited him over to have lunch with our family after church. And any of you who've had the opportunity to hear this young man preach, you know he has a heart to seeing the gospel go forth. He has a heart for Christ. And as we were sitting around the dinner table, my son asked Nicholas, my grandson, "Tell Brett what you want to be when you grow up." Well, Nicholas says, "I want to be a pastor." To which my son said, "Well, you know, Nick, that Brett is a pastor. He even preached today." My grandson got a concerned look on his face and said, "Brett's not the real pastor. Only Pastor Nick is the real pastor." So I pray that we won't be like my 5-year-old grandson, but we will be encouraged by the words that are spoken here over the next few weeks from this pulpit. The second thing I want to share with you before I get into my message, and this really goes without saying, but I want you to know that I'm humbled to be here today, to be in this pulpit preaching God's Word. One of my favorite hymns is one that we sing frequently here. "There is a fountain filled with blood." And the author of those words, William Cooper, talks about how sweet the atoning sacrifice of Christ is. And in the power of His shed blood comes a cleansing of our sins. And he writes that the song that we sing now will be nobler and sweeter when our eyes of faith will be transformed into eyes of sight and we're not hindered by the inadequacies of our flesh. But Cooper begins that stanza with this phrase: "When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save." Well, it is with this lisping, stammering tongue that I stand before you today, and I pray that God will use my voice and will use my words to glorify His name, that His purposes would be magnified by His power. And as Paul writes in Ephesians, the talk of my mouth will be only as such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. May God's grace be on us today. What I want us to look at today in Scripture is Paul's letter to the Philippians, and in particular, beginning at what is the first exhortation that he gives to the church. So if you will turn over in your Scriptures to the book of Philippians, we're going to begin reading in chapter 1, starting at verse 27, and we're going to continue on through the end of chapter 2. So if you will stand with me in honor of God's holy word as we read from a scripture today. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to stand before brothers and sisters to rightly handle the Word of God, Father, is a daunting task. And Father, I pray, I rely upon you. Father, give me your unction to preach. Take away all wisdom, all strength in my flesh, and give me reliance upon you. For in my flesh, I am weak. In my flesh, I am sinful. And in my flesh, I seek to honor myself. But Father, through your power, through your Spirit, I pray that you would be glorified and magnified in the words today. And Father, that you would be glorified and magnified in the hearts of those who hear today. So Father, as you have prepared me, prepare the hearers. Give us ears, hearts, and minds that are attentive, not of the things of this world, not of the plans that we have for this day, but Father, for this hour, for this time, for this brief moment in eternity, we will be enraptured by your grace and your mercy. Father, may you be blessed today in our worship, in our speaking, in our fellowship. Father, and may you bless us this day. These things I pray in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, one of the constraints that a speaker must work within is in the frequency in which they are here in the pulpit. You know, Nick has the opportunity to take us through a complete expositorial exegetical work of a book in Scripture over the course of many weeks and many months. On the other hand, I have one Sunday and one passage. So what I want us to look at here, knowing that as I wrestle with this text, knowing that it's vital to be true to the meaning, I think it's important for us to understand some background. So before I dive in to some of the verses that I want to unpack for you, I want to set the stage, so to say, on the context for this passage by kind of giving a flyby or a bird's eye view of three elements that can serve to give us a clearer understanding of the meaning of Paul's words. The first thing that I want us to look at is the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi was located in Macedonia, which is now present-day Greece. And it was founded by Alexander the Great's father, Philip, thus where it gets its name. And it was founded because there was a plethora of gold mines in the area. Now, about three centuries later, when Rome conquered Macedonia, they incorporated that area into a district of which Philippi was a leading city in the district of Macedonia. And the city, for a while, languished in kind of obscurity until about 42 BC, when it became site of one of the most critical battles in Roman history, the Battle of Philippi. And that's where the combined forces of Mark Antony and Octavian, who would later become Caesar Augustus, it was there when their forces combined to fight the forces of Brutus and Cassius, who were two Roman senators who led the assassination coup of Julius Caesar. So in an effort to consolidate power in Rome, this battle took place. And as a result of that battle, a lot of Roman army veterans settled there in that area in Philippi, and the city was given the coveted status of a Roman colony. Now, as a colony, the citizens then of Philippi had the same legal standing as the citizens of any city or town in Italy, in that they were exempt from paying income taxes, and they were not subject to the authority of the provincial governor that Rome might have in place. And when you look at some of the old architecture of that city, you could tell that it appeared to resemble Rome. So the city, I think we can understand, it was very proudly a Roman city. People took pride in the fact that they were Roman citizens. Now, the church at Philippi, the second thing I want to elaborate on a little bit, was founded during Paul's second missionary journey, which occurred around 51 AD. And we know, what we know about this brief visit and the founding of this church is found in Acts chapter 16. And we know that this missionary team made of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke obeyed God's call when Paul received the vision of the Macedonian man urging him to come over to the European soil. We also know from Scripture of two dramatic conversions that took place there during that early missionary stay. We know of the wealthy woman Lydia, her and her household, and we know of the dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. We can also see from Scripture that Paul's short stay there, he encountered numerous troubles. He was charged with disturbing the city. He was attacked by the crowds. He was stripped of his garments. He was beaten with rods. He was thrown into jail. His legs were placed into stockades. And the next day he was asked to leave town. So he had a lot to deal with during that short stay there. But despite all those struggles that Paul had during that time, he loved this church because Scripture tells us that this church was always concerned for the needs of others and the needs of brothers and sisters in other locations and for putting others' interest before their own. We read later on in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul writes to this church, "And you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." We also see in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church how this church helped out in his ministry there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes to the Corinthians, "When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." Likewise, this church was also concerned for the needs and the welfare of their brothers and sisters during the famine that struck Jerusalem. Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes of this church, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us." Paul had to have felt the genuineness of a brotherhood as this church supported his efforts to spread the gospel. Their heart was Paul's heart. And we know Paul's heart was with Christ. Thus, Paul was able to rejoice in his affliction in seeing this church sharing with him in the mind of Christ. The third element I want us to look at is this letter itself, the letter to the Philippian church. Because at this time, Paul is now in prison. It's about 11 to 10 years later. And as I mentioned, this church was intimately involved with his ministry and his missionary journey by that unselfish giving. Paul is writing to them to give them an update of his situation. Because I can imagine that this congregation would be very much discouraged in hearing that this missionary they supported, perhaps the best missionary ever in the history of the church, the missionary, the minister to the Gentiles, they were discouraged to hear that he was in prison. So he was writing to them to let them know not to be discouraged. Even in their discouragement, they got together an offering to send to them by Epaphroditus. So in response to this gift and in concern for them, Paul writes to give them an update and to encourage them, to let them know that even though he's chained up, he's not on the sidelines. The gospel is still going forth. He's chained to Nero's imperial guard. He has a captive audience. The gospel is still being able to go forth. And through all that, the purposes are advancing as well. Now, when we think of the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians, what's the first word that pops into our mind that describes this book? Joy. Right. It is a book of joy. And we can see that vein of joy that runs through this letter by the joy that's on Paul's heart when he talks about the joy he finds in the partnership that he has with them in the gospel from the first day. He rejoices that Christ is being proclaimed, the joyful expectation and hope that Christ will be honored in his suffering, and the joyful longing of seeing the unity in the body, and on and on and on. Paul's joy continues to bubble up and come to the surface and overflow. But we should also see that this letter is about more than just joy. Interspersed through this spirit of joy are explicit commands which Paul writes that serve as an exhortation to us today on how we are to live as lights of the gospel of Christ. So now that we've had that flyby, now that we've had that 10,000-foot look, let's unpack the first verse that I want us to look at today, and that is, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, the first thing that we should notice, beginning with this verse, is that now Paul, in this letter, has turned the attention off himself and onto the congregation. His own situation has dropped from view, and it will surface only briefly later in this letter, but the focus is now on the Philippians. The focus is now on the believers. And in the verses leading up to this change in thought, he is convinced that even though he can't decide which would be better, to live as Christ and die as gain, he is convinced, though, that the Lord will allow him to remain and continue with the church for their sanctification. So he is calling them to maintain their commitment, to continue to behave in a way that's consistent with the gospel and their calling as Christians. He has transitioned from verse 12, that what has happened to me, to now verse 27, only let your manner of life be. Now this exhortation, this initial thought that he has, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, should be a command that should bring you to your knees. It should punch you in the stomach. And the feeling that I felt was in those days when I played football and I would get hit from the backside and get the air knocked out of me. It was all you can do to try and take a breath to hopefully some air gets in your lungs. That feeling of helplessness that I had then is that feeling of helplessness that I had as I read these passages today. And that is, in my own strength, it's impossible to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. I can't do this. Lord, you've got to give me some help. You are commanding me to conduct my life in a way that reflects your gospel, and I want to do that, but I need your help. And in these words, in this short proposition that Paul writes, he shines light on three things. He tells us what our motivation should be. He then follows that up in the next chapter with specific application for this command. And then lastly, he provides four examples for our encouragement to live up to this standard. So the first point that I want us to look at, as children of God, our citizenship is in heaven. The phrase, let your manner of life be, is a command that is very familiar in Paul's letters. We read in the book of Ephesians that he's calling that church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they have been called. In the letter to the Colossians, he writes, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then in his letter to the Thessalonians, he writes, "We exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Beloved, Paul is constantly challenging and encouraging the church and us today to think of ourselves as separate and apart from this world. And here in Philippians, we see that same thought ring through also. But unlike these other passages, Paul uses a different word here in the Greek. And this phrase, "let your manner of life be," is one word in the Greek language. And it is derived from the Greek word meaning city or community. So this word that Paul uses here means that we are to be a citizen of the state or province or an empire, but it has a fuller meaning that means we need to conduct ourselves according to the laws and the customs of that governing body. In other words, be a good citizen. Live in a manner of life that brings honor to whom you are affiliated. So as I stated earlier, the residents of Philippi were very proudly Roman citizens. They would have understood the meaning of this word, and as they were afforded benefits of being citizens of Rome, they would have understood the benefits afforded as being citizens of heaven. So as the citizens were devoted to honor Rome, Paul was encouraging them and encouraging us as well to be much more devoted to Christ, as he reiterates this thought later on in the letter, when he writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Now, as I said, citizenship comes with privileges. It comes with obligations. And Paul uses this word so the believers in Philippi would understand the ramifications that they have living as Rome with their rights and duties. They would have gained an understanding of how they ought to live as citizens of heaven, being ransomed by the blood of Christ, having the gift of grace that is granted to us as believers. And as one theologian summed it up, we are to behave as citizens of heaven. So even though we have a citizenship in this world, our new citizenship has been granted to us in God's kingdom through Christ with the privileges and the responsibilities that come along with that, and they are much more phenomenal than to be tax exempt and to be not under local rule. The coming verses, though, are going to show us how we work out the implications of that new citizenship. So while we have a duality of citizenship, one of where we live, but more importantly, one as believers in heaven, we are given privileges as children of God to live our lives guided by the gospel. We are to navigate our lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to live in its light. And when you think of that, when you think of the gospel story, this is the greatest event that has ever transpired in the history of humanity by the greatest person that ever lived. How do we live up to that? You know, the thought of that inability should overwhelm us. It should keep us humble. And it's good that we think that way in that humility. That's where Paul, in this letter, wants these believers, wants us as believers, to think from a spirit of humility, from a spirit of meekness, as citizens of heaven, living worthy of the gospel. And it is in the midst of this humbleness that there is encouragement. And that encouragement in that is that it all begins with God, whose aim is to see the earth filled with His knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. Because we know from the book of Revelation, He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power, for He created all things, and by His will they existed. And as the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, and of all that He made, He governs it. But what do we do as part of His creation? We want to impose our rights of citizenship in His creation. We want to decide what rights that we have or what obligations we have or responsibilities or privileges. We want to run things our own way. So in that rebellion, we begin to compete with one another because we all, in essence, begin acting like our own little gods. We want to see our needs met. We want us to get our slice of the pie before anybody else. And the end result is misery, suffering, and injustice. Paul writes in Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." God, though, won't allow this rebellion to continue forever. You know, He cares enough for humanity that He takes our rebellion and our sin very seriously. So where, in essence, in our sin, we're telling God to leave us alone, we don't want Him telling us what to do. This is precisely what He does. He cuts Himself off from us. And when the source of life cuts Himself off, it can only mean death and hell, eternal separation from Him. God's judgment on us as sinners is a godless death and an everlasting separation from His presence. The author of Hebrews writes, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment, God will judge us. And the outcome of that judgment will be the penalty due our rebellion." So God, who is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, and infinitely just, and so pure that He cannot even look on evil, He will pour His wrath out upon us for our rebellion. That is the state that we are in. But the news doesn't end there, because the Bible rings with the incredible news of the gospel, the love and the generosity that God does not leave us to suffer the consequences of our sin. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the spotless, sinless sacrifice for our sin, dying on the cross, bearing that wrath that was due us on His shoulders upon Himself. As Peter writes in his first letter, "For Christ died once, suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." So here we come to the crucial central part of the gospel. The gospel begins with God's glory being known throughout His creation. And then with the central part here is the atoning work on the cross. We look at it through God's glory so we can see the deceitfulness of our sin and see His purity, His holiness, and His righteousness. And then we come to the cross, so in His death, we feel the weight of our sin that our Savior bore, bringing many to God. I'd like to read to you a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, who in his book, Foundation of the Christian Faith, writes this about the centrality of the cross. He writes, "If the death of Christ on the cross is the true meaning of the incarnation, if the death of Christ is the true meaning and the reason why Christ came and took on our flesh and became mankind, then there is no gospel without the cross. The life of Christ itself is no gospel. The resurrection, as important as it is in the scheme of things, is no gospel by itself. For the good news is not just that God became man, nor that God spoke to reveal a proper way of life for us, or even that death is conquered. Rather, the good news is that sin has been dealt with. Jesus suffered its penalty for us as our representative, so that we might never have to suffer it. And that, therefore, all who believe can look forward to heaven. An emulation of Christ's life and teaching is possible only to those who enter into a new relationship with God through faith in Christ as their substitute. The resurrection is not merely a victory over death, but a proof that the atonement was a satisfactory atonement in the sight of the Father, and that death, the result of sin, is abolished on that basis. Boyce continues, any gospel that talks merely of the Christ event without the atonement is a false gospel. Any gospel that talks about the life of Christ without the death of Christ is a false gospel. Any gospel that talks about the love of God without pointing that that love led him to pay the ultimate price for sin in the person of his Son on the cross is a false gospel. The only true gospel is of the one mediator who gave himself for us. Finally, just as there can be no gospel without the atonement as the reason for Christ's life, so also there can be no Christian life without it. Without the atonement, the incarnation of Christ easily becomes a kind of deification of the human and leads to arrogance and self-advancement. Think about that. When we think of the life of Christ without his death, we tend to look upon the life of Christ as a means and manner in which we can satisfy the needs and the desires of our flesh. To me, that kind of speaks of the prosperity gospel or your best life now philosophy. Without that atonement, we tend to want to shine the light on ourselves. Now, with the atonement, the true message of the life of Christ, and therefore also of the life of the Christian man or woman, then is marked by humility and self-sacrifice for the needs of others. The Christian life is not indifferent to those who are hungry or sick or suffering from some other lack. Nor is it a contentment in our own abundance, or in the abundance of middle-class living, or spiritual abundance of good churches, Bibles, Bible teaching, or Christian friends and acquaintances. Rather, it is the awareness that others have needs and have lack, and that we must therefore sacrifice many of our own interests in order to identify with them and thus bring them increasingly into the abundance we enjoy. We will live for Christ fully only when we are willing to be impoverished if necessary in order that others might be helped. And that's why the cross is central to the gospel. It takes the focus off us and any boasting that we can have in our salvation and places it upon the Savior who bore for us the wrath of our sin. He endured the separation from the Father so that we would not have to, so that we can be recipients of God's grace and might be able to have our heavenly citizenship. So it is from this cross, it is from this place, this Calvary, this Golgotha, that the road that we are on splits in two. Now I can choose to remain on the path that I was on, and that was a path of rebellion that the Scripture calls the wide way, the path that leads to destruction. I can stay on that path unaffected by what took place at Calvary, with a heart hardened against God, wanting Him no part in my life, and yet remaining under the sin and the penalty, under the weight and penalty of my sins to receive my just reward. I can also, as I did for many years, stay on that same path unaware that I was on it. I was deceived by the acts that I had done that I thought gave me salvation. You know, acts of feigned obedience. You know, I had raised my hand on a Sunday morning. I had walked an aisle. I had said the sinner's prayer. I had been baptized. In essence, I was a poster boy for asking Jesus Christ into my heart. But that was all done with a heart that was still unchanged toward God. Friend, I challenge you, search the Scriptures and show me where you will find anyone who came to Jesus and asked Him into his heart. What you will find, though, is the leper saying to Christ, "Lord, if you will, make me clean." You'll see the centurion say to Christ, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." You'll even find the blind man and the Canaanite woman crying out to Christ, "Lord, have mercy on us." You'll also read about the woman who wept at Christ's feet, washing them with her tears, wiping them with her hair, anointing them with perfume. You'll also read about the thief on the cross who, after acknowledging the sinlessness of Christ, cried out to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Unlike these examples in Scripture, all I did was performed in my own strength with a heart that remained unchanged to the glories of God. Because you see, I had knowledge of Christ as the Son of God. I had faith that He took the weight of sin on His shoulders and died on the cross. But I didn't have that third key critical component. I did not trust Him as my Lord and Savior. I continued in my life living in a manner that was not worthy of the gospel of Christ, one that still persisted in habitual and unrepentant sin. And it wasn't until, like the examples that I cited, that God had mercy on me and allowed me to see the weight and the blackness of my sin as a backdrop against His glories, did I then feel the weight of it. The weight of my actions, the weight of my thoughts, and the weight of my heart. You go into a jeweler's shop and you look at a precious stone. He doesn't hand you the stone just to look with the backdrop of the glass case or a piece of paper. He throws it up against what? A piece of black velvet. With that blackness behind, you see the perfections of that precious stone. You see the beauty in it. Likewise, as sinful creatures, we cannot understand the deceitfulness of our sin, the wickedness in our heart, the wretchedness of our state, until we see it as a backdrop for the love of God, the wrath of God, His righteousness, His holiness, and the entirety of His attributes. And it was then and only then, when I felt that weight, did I find myself falling on my face, crying out for His mercy. "Against you and you only have I sinned. Be merciful to me." And it was then, by His grace, true salvation came by faith, and the repentance that followed, with a heart transformed to live in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel of Christ. Friend, if this describes you, if this describes your manner of life, one in which you may be hanging the security of your salvation on the fact of some act that you performed, yet you continue to live in a manner that is more concerned for the things of this world, for the citizenship that you have here, than your heavenly citizenship, I pray that in this hour the Spirit convict you. I pray that today is a day of your salvation. I pray that He would open your eyes to your deception that you live in and the condemnation that you live under. I pray that He would bring you to that same state of humbleness that we all are believers that are found on that other path from the cross, a state that has us crying out to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned. Be merciful to me." John 3:36 is written, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remain upon him." As a believer, the gospel of Christ gives us that foundation that we base our citizenship upon, and that is our freedom of citizenship. And as I said earlier, with that freedom comes rights and responsibilities. And as children of God, we are to be marked by unity that's found in the gospel. In the last few verses of chapter 1 and the beginning verses of chapter 2, we see Paul list out various marks or evidences of our heavenly citizenship that we as beloved share in Christ. In verse 27, we are to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In verse 30, we are to be engaged in the same conflict. In verse 2 of chapter 2, we are of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. These actions are the outworking or the evidences of the effectual work of the cross on our lives. But the manner or the means in which these become evident in our lives, I would submit to you, is found in verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others." I would submit to you, beloved, that in these means and in this manner, this application, Paul illustrates how the spiritual unity which should exist as citizens of heaven, of our heavenly kingdom, how that unity is achieved. Now, it should come as no surprise that the first mark that he talks about here is rivalry. And for those of you who have a different translation of Scripture than the English Standard Version, you'll see this word translated as selfishness or selfish ambition. And the Greek word here used for rivalry expresses a kind of covetousness and strife that is found in a self-seeking desire to put one forward. And this word in the ancient Greek language was used specifically for a politician who would use any means or manners that they had available to him in order to keep their office and the power that they had. By the New Testament time, this word was expanded to be used for any field of endeavor. So it comes with the idea of not only building oneself up, but in dismantling or tearing down someone else. So then this word accurately describes someone who strives to advance themselves by using flattery, deceit, or contentiousness, or any other tactic that might seem advantageous. Selfishness, as we know by the gospel, is the root of many other sins. It contributed to the first sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Why? Well, Scripture tells us that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make oneself wise. That kind of sounds like what John wrote in 1 John when he described the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride and possessions. And self-will continues to be at the center or at the heart of every other sin. It is consuming and it is destructive, and it is grounded in the heart, and whether it is expressed or not will bring anger and jealousy and resentment. And none of us, believer or unbeliever, is exempt from this sin. So whether you are a babe in Christ or you're spiritually mature, the disregard of fellow citizens in the heavenly kingdom, no matter how unintentional, is a mark of lovelessness. It is, which in turn produces bitterness, strife, and contention. And James writes in chapter 3, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." The next thing that Paul writes about here to be a mark of unity is forsaking conceit. And the Greek word here means empty praise. And for those of you that still use a King James Version Bible, the word's translated as vainglory. And it refers to a highly exaggerated view of oneself. So these two, rivalry and conceit, they go hand in hand. One talks about personal accomplishments, and the other refers to personal recognition. Thus, the selfish, conceited individual considers himself always to be right and expects others to agree with them. But in Galatians, Paul writes regarding the conceited man, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." The next thing that Paul mentions, contrasted to rivalry and conceit, is humility. And that's a trait that's never been well thought of in the history of any culture. It's considered a mark of weakness. Yet in Scripture, we are commanded to, in humility, to count others more significant than ourselves. And the Greek word here means not just humbleness in nature, but an understanding of our own humbleness as it relates to others. In other words, we need to see our brothers and sisters in Christ not so much for what they are, because we are all sinful, selfish people, but in seeing them in what they are becoming, and that is citizens of heaven that are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. That is what we should count them to be. We are to count others more significant than ourselves. And count does not mean just having an opinion, but count means having a thoughtful consideration and a conclusion. That's how we are to regard others, as more important, and considering them to be that way. And I think in writing this way, having two negative commands, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, followed by a positive one, but in humility and humbleness, count others more significant than yourself, I think Paul has in mind that these commands for us would be difficult ones. And the best way for us as believers to reach this mindset and attitude of heart is to approach one another considering our own sinfulness. I know more of the darkness and wretchedness in my own heart than you do. And as I recognize my own sinfulness, that should preclude me from any boasting or self-exaltation on my part. And then last, Paul writes in verse 4, "Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others." And here in the Greek, there is no word for interest. In the English, it's a filler word. So in the Greek, if you were to translate it, it would basically be read something like, "Look not only to your own something, but to others' something." So it can be expanded, I believe, to all areas. Let each of you look not only to your own happiness. Look not only to your own reputation. Look not only to your own health. Look not only to your own success or your own family or your own property or your own financial affairs. Don't just think about these things. Don't just have desires for them or strategize or plan for them. Look towards the happiness and the reputation and the health and the success and the family and the property and the financial affairs of others. And this is just another way of saying the words of Christ himself in Matthew when he tells us what the second greatest commandment is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, as citizens of heaven living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, our focus needs to be on the goods of others. That should be our interest and our work. That should be where we find our joy in making others joyful. So, beloved, this crucial relational mark that we should see in our lives as citizens of heaven is this mindset of life together. And it is in this relational atmosphere that God grants his wisdom for us to live in this world. Now, in closing, I want to look briefly at the four examples of this mindset. And as we look at these examples, let's keep in mind how central verses 3 and 4 are in the way Paul illustrates these lives. So think of those verses. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Keep these words in mind as we look at these examples. And the first example is Christ himself. Reading in verses, beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Beloved, if you ever struggle with rivalry or conceit or jealousy or humility or even just serving those that are hard to love, look on these verses. Consider this as the picture of Christ. This is what he did for us. This is the great example of someone looking not to their own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is what he did when he died in our place. And we see, beginning in verse 9, he was rewarded for his self-emptying. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Christ, of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Knees will bow, and tongues will confess in one of two ways, either in humble submission to him as Lord and Savior, because both these attributes are in view here, and we will proclaim his glories as citizens of heaven. Or knees will bow and tongues will confess, still in rebellion, yet recognizing his offices of Lord and Savior, but with a heart that continues in rebellion, receiving nothing but the wrath that it deserves. And I think of the words that Christ spoke when he was pronouncing the woes on the religious leaders of that day. In Matthew 23, he spoke, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The second example we see is of Paul. In verses 17 and 18, he writes, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul loved this church. Paul loved all his churches, all the churches that he served, and he died every day to serve them. He compared his life to a drink offering to be poured out as a sacrifice to their faith. In other words, he just didn't take thought of his own interest. He took thought of their faith and was willing to deny himself over and over again. And we get a glimpse of how he lived in this humility when he writes about his citizenship in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Throughout his ministry, Paul lived in a manner of his citizenship in heaven, forsaking his own interest, seeking the interest of others as he preached to them as being more significant, so that their faith might be strong, so that our faith might be strong. The third example is Timothy. Paul writes, beginning in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. You know, the wording here, genuinely concerned for your welfare, is the same as in verse 4 with the wording and interest. Literally, his welfare was your interest, your things. Paul is saying, I have no one like him. He will look out for you. He has looked out for me, but not only for me, but for the gospel of Christ. And the last example is Epaphroditus. In verse 25, we read, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such man, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Notice here with Epaphroditus how his concern was for the brothers and sisters in Philippi dominating his thoughts. You know, he was not concerned that he was sick. And this just wasn't a bug that was going around. He was on his deathbed. He was near to the point of death, and he was lying there thinking, they're going to be concerned about me. They're going to be worrying about me. And this is the days before Facebook and Twitter. Information didn't move around at a moment's notice. But it was months to get correspondence from one location to another, in almost the 1,000 miles that separated Philippi from Rome. So here was Epaphroditus, worried, not so much that he was facing death, but that he was distressed that they heard he was ill. Would they think he had died? Would they worry about him? Their interest was on his heart. So as we strive to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, here are four examples that we can always turn to encourage us when we have those times of selfishness, of conceit, of self-exaltation. We can look to these four as to how humility and concern should reign in our lives, and it should be a mark for our service to others. We should be humbled by Christ as he stepped down from his heavenly kingdom, from his throne, to take our form, to take our interest, to take our sin that was with us and place it above his own comfort and to die for us. We should be humbled by Paul as he suffered daily in his obedience to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We should be humbled by Timothy, who served side by side with him, always putting other needs before his own. And we should be humbled by Epaphroditus, who risked his life to complete the service to Paul from the Philippian church. So then, beloved, follow these examples. Follow these men. Let us be humbled in our lives with our priorities evidencing our citizenship that is in heaven. Let our lives be marked by continual growth in wisdom and the knowledge of God's glory, so that the gospel of Christ may be alive in us.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has gone forth. Father, it has descended upon our ears and our hearts. Father, and it's not of my own strength. It is not with my own tongue that will affect anyone's heart today, but of your Spirit. Your Spirit blows as it will. We know not where it comes or where it goes. But I pray, Father, that your Spirit will do a mighty work in the hearts of the beloved, in the hearts of those who might not know Christ as their Savior, those that still live under the condemnation of their sin. So, Father, I pray that in this time that we have closing the service, in this time of response, that you will work mightily, Father, that your name will be glorified, that the knowledge of your glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, may you be blessed this day in our response. It's these things I pray in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.